And we've been looking at the book of Proverbs, and particularly at the subject of wisdom. And along the way, the book of Proverbs has been showing us that what's very basic to the understanding of wisdom is to understand and manage and redirect and channel the deep currents of our hearts. That's why the book of Proverbs covers topics like anger and sexual desire and pride and so on. But today we've come to the theme of envy, and the Bible stresses how the theme of envy is very important to us. It's very important for us to understand, and the Bible stresses the reality of envy and also the power of envy. And to look at that theme of envy today, we're going to look at these three passages, two from Proverbs and one from Psalm 73. This is what it says in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And then Proverbs chapter 23, verses 17 and 18. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. And then in Psalm 73, the first three verses, and then verses 20 through 26. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Today, as we think together about the theme of envy, I want us to consider three things, very basic things. First, the definition of envy. Next, the danger of envy. And then finally, the solution for envy. So first, the definition of envy. What is it? Do you ever get envious? Do you ever see it pop up in your own heart? Look at Psalm 73 and verse 3, a verse we just read. The psalmist says that he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And of course, the thing that the psalmist is envious of is not, of course, their arrogance, but their prosperity. Now, I didn't have the whole psalm printed out for us, but right after verse 3, the psalm tells us what some of the prosperity was. These prosperous ones had bodies, it tells us in Psalm 73, which were fat and sleek. Now, that may be the opposite of what we want today, but for the time of the psalmist, that meant something. That meant that those fat and sleek ones, the ones that kind of glistened because they were so large and their skin was taut, it meant that they were well-fed, like well-fed animals. They had enough money and resources to be well-fed. But it tells us something else about these prosperous ones in Psalm 73. Their pockets were full. They increased in wealth. They had lots of money. We're told that they weren't in trouble as others are. They weren't stricken like the rest of mankind. They weren't plagued by ills common to humanity. In other words, they had a charmed life. And the psalmist is looking at these ones and their prosperity, and he's envious of all that they have. So here's the psalmist, and he's actively doing something. He's looking at these people who don't seem to have a care in the world, and he's wanting their life. That's what envy is in its essence. It's wanting someone else's life. He's seen that there's a group of people, or maybe even an individual, who's got something he perceives as better. And it's interesting that in the psalmist's day, some of the same things that make us envy are at play. These prosperous ones are the ones whose bodies are desirable. They're wealthy, they're healthy, and they have a charmed life. All you had to do this past Sunday evening during the Super Bowl was watch all the advertisements. And what are the advertisements trying to, they're looking to do something deep within our hearts. They know something about us that maybe we don't even know about ourselves. They know if they put something in front of us, showing the ones with great bodies who don't seem to have a care in the world using their products, that we'll then want those products. They're playing on envy. They make you want something you don't have because they know that if they make you envious of someone else who has it, who looks to be having a great time on the commercial, whose body looks great, whose life seems charmed, who seems prosperous, then you'll want it and you'll spend your money to get it. So envy starts with, it's wanting somebody's life or the aspects of somebody else's life. Now that's bad enough, but that's not all that envy is. Envy goes deeper than that. The psalmist isn't just jealous of what they've got. The other aspect of envy is that he's resentful of what they have. And instead of rejoicing in the good they have, he's weeping over the fact that they have it and he doesn't. You see, there's another way to react when you see that someone else has something that you don't. Instead of begrudging them and being resentful, you could rejoice in what they have. In praise, you could notice what others have and say, you know what, that's amazing. I don't have that, but you have that. I could never do that, but you can do that with all the talents and resources. That's amazing. And you would want to rejoice with them. But that's not how we often react. That's not how we normally choose to react. And that's not what the Bible knows. And that's why it's telling us something about it in Proverbs and in the Psalms. And therefore, here's what envy is, as one commentator put it very simply. Envy is being unhappy at other people's happiness. But it's also weeping because other people rejoice. Don't you think that's true? It's being unhappy at other people's happiness, and it's weeping because someone else has something and they're rejoicing. And that's what happens deep within our hearts, and the Bible knows it. That same commentator goes on to underline for us that as bad as that is, envy is even more sinister than that. Because not only are you, on the one hand, unhappy at other people's happiness, and not only do we tend to weep because other people are rejoicing over what they have, in envy we can also become happy at other people's unhappiness. When people whom you perceive as above you fall down, you like it. And that's what the Bible knows to be true about us. That not only is envy being unhappy over other people's happiness and weeping over other people's rejoicing, but envy is being happy at other people's unhappiness and rejoicing over other people's weeping. I heard Tim Keller illustrate envy this way. There's this great little statement out of John Gielgud, the great British actor, in his autobiographical essay. And he said this, when Sir Laurence Olivier played Hamlet in 1948, and the critics raved for him, John Gielgud said, "I wept." That's envy. That's looking at what somebody else is or has or does, and looking at it and saying, "I want that so badly. I can't stand for them to have it and for me not to have it. It makes me unhappy that they're happy. I'm weeping because they're rejoicing. And I wish they'd fall. And that would make me happy because then they would be like me." And that's the definition of envy. There's something else. That's the definition. But there's a danger. There's a great danger to envy. And some of the reasons the Bible thinks it's a big deal, and almost all the commentators draw out these points, is that first, envy is a symptom of the heart. Envy is a symptom of the heart. If you walk into a doctor's office and you say, I've got these things going on with my body, these are the symptoms I'm having, what does he do? He traces those symptoms back, actually, to the cause of those symptoms. And that's what the Bible does for us, especially in the book of Proverbs. Envy is a symptom of something else that's actually happening deep down within our hearts. And we've got to trace it back to see what's going on. And look in verse 21 at the end of Psalm 73, where he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart. In other words, he's saying, my heart was grieved. When I was pricked in my heart was grieved, he says. And what was his heart grieving? Well, in essence, here's what the psalmist is saying. It's not fair. It's not fair that some of these people, these, as he perceives them, sinners, have something that I don't have. Why do those people get this and that and I don't? And that's how envy always presents itself, a grieved spirit over a perceived injustice. Doesn't it work that way in your own heart? Why do they get that, O Lord, and I don't? Why are they prosperous and I'm not? Why do they get the one thing that I want, Lord, and you're keeping it from me? But notice that the psalmist wasn't just grieved. There's something else going on here. He was embittered. He didn't just want other people's lives. He resented them for having it. He begrudged their lives to them. You ever act like that? For example, do you know someone in your life, perhaps at work, perhaps in your family, among your friends, at church, that you just find extremely irritating? Is there anybody in your life like that? You're hypercritical of them. You may not even say it out loud, but you just find fault with them all the time. They just get under your skin. Ask yourself the question, as you think about your own life, could it be because you're envious? Could it be because there's envy lurking there in your heart? Do you need to see something wrong with others? Always kind of putting them down, even if it's just in your own mind. Just a little bit lower and lower and lower. Another example, some of us are just filled with self-pity, unhappy with the way our lives are going, always feeling sorry for ourselves. We're sour about everything in our lives. Could that not just be a pervasive type of envy? You're envying the lives of just about everybody you come in contact with. But don't you see the danger with that? The danger with envy, because it can act like an acid, corroding and eating away at your entire being. Envy really is corrosive to the heart. And here's a very basic principle that the Bible is teaching us about envy. If you want to know who you really are, follow your envies. You envy people who have the thing that you use to justify your existence. That thing in your life that you say to yourself, if only I had that, then I'd be satisfied. Rocky Balboa. You remember Rocky? You remember that movie after the same name, Rocky? That wonderful, amazing, cinematic masterpiece from the 80s? You remember in there, perhaps, when Rocky said to his wife, Adrian, I just want to go the distance in the ring. Remember, he's a boxer. I just want to go the distance in the ring. Then I'll know I'm not a bum. That's the thing that Rocky was looking to justify his existence. What is it that you use to justify your existence? There's something which everyone in this room is pursuing, someone, something, some achievement that we say, if I only had that, I would know that I'm not a bum. And if it's not God, here's what the Bible tells us. If it's not God, if it's not a relationship with him, if he's not the deepest consolation to your heart and the greatest honor of your soul, if it's something else, then you're going to be drained by envy all of your life. Look what it says in Proverbs 14. Envy makes the bones rot. That's the warning to us from the Bible. That's how dangerous envy is. So one of the dangers of envy is that it's a symptom of your heart. Another way we know envy is a big deal and so dangerous is that it's a never-ending vacuum that pumps joy out of your life. That's what envy will do. It will pump joy out of your life. One of the commentators I ran across said this, "Giving into sloth and laziness is rather pleasant. Losing one's temper entails a release that is not without its small delights. And lust, greed, pride bring quite a lot of pleasure for quite a long time. Only envy is absolutely no fun at all, draining all joy from you from its very first moment." We've all felt envy's soul-destroying, lacerating stabs. Envy, of all things you can do, envy is the one thing that can most steal all the joy out of your life. And if joy is draining out of your life, consider the fact that at the root may lie envy in your soul. Because you see, envy never allows you to enjoy the life you do have. You're always comparing yourself to others. Nothing's good enough. Your job's not good enough. Your family's not good enough. Your friendships aren't good enough. Your marriage isn't good enough. Your kids aren't good enough. You're always finding fault. You can never sit down and savor the moment. But you see, this isn't new. This isn't simply a 21st century, you know, Super Bowl advertisement sin. This is something that's been going on since the very beginning, the very thing Adam and Eve felt. They had everything, no disease, no hunger, beautiful paradise. But they were kept from one thing. You can't eat from that tree. Everything else was perfect, but it wasn't good enough. And envy turned the Garden of Eden into the world we now know. And therefore, envy is poison, corrupting, contaminating our whole lives. So the Bible tells us never underestimate the power of envy. So that's the definition of envy, and that's the danger of envy. But what's the Bible say is the solution for envy? Well, actually, take a look at Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 17 and 18, where it says, "Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off." One man, and I think he's right, says there are two ways we need to respond to envy according to Proverbs 23. And he says in Proverbs 23, it's telling us to do two things. Look up to God and look ahead to the future hope we have in Him. Look up to God and look to the future hope we have in Him. So what do we mean when we say look up? We simply mean, simply put, take your envy up into the fear of the Lord. That's what it says here in Proverbs. But what is the fear of the Lord? When the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about being scared of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is awe and wonder at the magnificence and beauty and power and goodness and greatness of God. In verse 17 of Psalm 73, which I did include in your handout, we hear that this man was finally able to get on top of his envy. And he was able to do that, we're told, because he went into the sanctuary. He had a sanctuary experience. Well, you might think, okay, that's great. What does that mean? Well, having a sanctuary experience, it means, David tells us this in Psalm 63, that I have seen you in the sanctuary, talking about God. I have seen you, God, in the sanctuary. I have beheld your power and your glory because your steadfast love is better than life. I will praise you as long as I live. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of food. You see, it's not just knowing that God loves you. It's having a sense of the heart of God's love. There's all this sensory language that's going into Psalm 63 for David. I went into the sanctuary and I saw your love, David says, with my eyes. The eyes of my soul, I saw your love. I tasted your love. I felt your love. One preacher describes it this way. It's not just reading a book. It's the difference between reading a book and getting into a book. Or not just hearing a song, but feeling as if you're inside the song. That's what David's expressing here with all of this sensory language. He didn't see a vision or hear a voice. Besides, that wouldn't solve the problem of envy anyway. It goes deeper than that. Not just to know about God's love, but to see it, to feel it, to taste it in your soul. And not just God's love in general, but David had a realization of God's unmerited grace. And actually, you can see that unfolding for the psalmist in Psalm 73 as well. Look at verses 21 through 23. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. But then notice this word, nevertheless, sometimes translated but. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. He realized he'd been foolish and cruel toward God, senseless and terrible. When he came to his senses, he realized that God had never let him go, completely committed to him, despite how he had lived. Unmerited grace. And because God did not begrudge him, because God was unenvious toward him, he suddenly realized how stupid his own envy had been toward others. So when he started to experience the grace and love of God, it began to give him freedom from his envy. Listen, if you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know that kind of love and grace from God. That kind of concept of God's love and grace, no matter my record, no matter what I've done, I don't understand that about God. I've never tasted that about God. You can. You can know that God is unconditionally, graciously committed to you and with more certainty than the psalmist had. Now, how do I know that? Because of the cross. That's how I know that. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had the exact opposite experience as the psalmist does here. The psalmist had lived in a terrible way and yet found God had not forsaken him. But Jesus Christ on the cross had lived in a perfect way and found God had forsaken him. Here's the psalmist saying, I've lived a terrible life, and when I turned to you, I found that you had never let me go. And Jesus, having lived a perfect life, when he turned to God, he found that God had forsaken him. Now, why would that be? Why would that be? Why would God turn his back on his very own son and forsake him? And the answer, quite simply, is the gospel. Jesus Christ came to earth to pay the debt that deep in our heart we all know that we owe for the wrongs that we've done. And because God would not take two payments for the same debt, it means since he's paid the debt, that no matter what your record and what you've done, no matter how senseless and embittered you've been, no matter how envious you've been, if you reach out your hand to the Father, you'll realize that he has always had you by the hand. Why? We will never be forsaken because Jesus was forsaken. Jesus, being the most unenvious person in history, didn't say, how come I'm forsaken, God? Father? How come I'm forsaken and they get that and I get this? How come they're embraced and I'm not? He didn't begrudge anything. We didn't get what we deserved, and Jesus didn't get what he deserves. He didn't care because he loves us. He delights in the differential between what he received and what we receive. He didn't care because he loved us. And now in the face of that soul-melting, move-to-tears, melt-in-your-mouth grace and love of Jesus Christ, being the most unenvious person in the history of the human race, when you realize what he did for you and experience that, it will take away your envy. And unless you realize that he is your portion, unless he is your justification, unless he is the thing that most captures your imagination, unless his love is the thing you build your life on, that you live before, you're going to be eaten up with envy all of your life. You feel that to be true? I mean, when you really examine your heart and you see that there's a spot where you're envious of somebody else, don't you find that it's just a treadmill where you never get any rest? You're always envious of somebody that has something more than you. Even the guys who have almost everything, the Bill Gateses of the world, they can look out there and say, it's not enough. It's not going to ultimately fulfill you and ultimately satisfy you. And what the writer of Proverbs, what the psalmist is saying, what all of the Bible is saying is look up to God. But that's not all. Just as we close here, he's saying, look ahead in verse 18 of Proverbs 23. But surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. He's saying quite simply, not only look up, but look ahead and see the hope that you have that one day when you're finally and fully in the presence of God, that all of these things will seem so trivial anyway. But even if you think about those things that you're envious toward, maybe it's a great body, maybe it's wealth. To think that in the life to come, in the future, in the presence of God, our bodies will be made glorified. And that in the presence of God, we have all the riches of heaven. That's where our hope is. It's not in the things of this world that once we get a grasp on, still seem to slip through our hands and never bring us the ultimate satisfaction. The great philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote this. What is it, then, that this desire, the desire to have things, and this inability proclaim to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill with all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. He only is our true good. And since we have forsaken him, it is a strange thing that there is nothing in nature which has not been serviceable in taking his place. What's he saying? He's saying that stop looking for heaven on earth. You're never going to find it because you're taking the finite things of this world, the created things of this world, and you're seeking to worship the created thing and take that finite thing and stick it in the infinite hole that burns deep within your heart. And it's a mismatch from the beginning. It'll never fit. It'll never work. If you know that is what's coming in the life to come, that he will fulfill the deepest longings of our hearts. It can turn our envy into generosity by saying, you know what, I see something you have that I don't, and I want to praise God for that. He's given you that, hasn't given me that, but I want to rejoice with you in what you have. And it allows us, instead of an envy trying to just collect all of these things and hold onto them with a tight fist, it makes us say, you know what? These are God's things, not mine. I don't need these things to justify my life because I have the God of the universe who loves me and who has been gracious toward me. Are you envious? Look up, rejoice in who God is, and look forward to the day where you will spend eternity with him if you're in Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again that you have given to us your Son, that by him taking upon himself on the cross all of our wrongs and sins, all of our enviousness, and he in turn did not begrudge doing it. He didn't look at us and say, why do they get that, Father, and I get this? But he willingly took upon himself the curse and the payment. He was forsaken so that we may never be. Father, help that work deep down within our hearts, and then from the inside out change us to affect these things like envy, that we can put them down and look to you and look forward to the hope we have to be in your presence. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have spoken to us clearly in your word. And help us to take hold of your word. And if we are Christians following after Christ, continue by your Spirit to work it deep within us and out into our lives. Father, if there are some here today that do not know you, may they see their own envious hearts, that they'll never be able to solve the problem themselves, and cry out to you for mercy and grace that you might receive them in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray all of this. Amen.